We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
About his resuscitation from the tomb. His resuscitation from the tomb is necessary because without that he hasn't been resurrected. His resuscitation from the tomb was necessary for our part because by it we have witnesses that the resurrection has commenced and that he has been raised. But his resuscitation from the tomb is not what it's about because Lazarus was resuscitated from a tomb, but that was not the beginning of the resurrection. The resurrection is about his victory. It is about his ascension. It is about his conquest over evil and over death and over Satan. It was about the commencement of the judgment of the world. It's the means by which he has established his kingdom. It's the means by which the Son of Man has come in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and received all authority to rule all nations for all time. His resurrection is about the new age, about the restoration of all things that is to come. The resurrection is about the millennium, the AD, the year of the Lord that we have now come to. The whole of the world and the whole of history, the whole of the universe has changed. We are in a different universe now that he has resurrected. That's what resurrection is about. It is about the coming of the King, the Messiah, into his kingdom. But what happens when we die? What about our resurrection? Now, there is very little in the Bible on the subject of what happens to us when we die, and whenever you ask a question to which there is very little in the Bible, it usually means you're asking the wrong question. Because if it was an important matter, the Bible would talk about it. If the Bible doesn't talk about it, then presumably it's not an important matter. But there are some things. And so I have five theories here on what happens when we die, just to tell you what people think. The first is annihilation. It is basically, and we discussed it the other night, so I won't go over it again, it's basically wishful thinking. It's very popular amongst atheists, though New Age atheists don't want it. They want a great white light that will glowingly welcome them home and make them feel wonderful. But John chapter 5 verse 25 talks about a judgment, a resurrection, some resurrected to condemnation, some resurrected to life. Or a verse that I haven't yet used, Acts 24 verse 15, where Paul speaks about standing for the resurrection, where he there says, "And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." It's not just the righteous, but the wicked will too be resurrected for judgment and condemnation. A second view is instant resurrection. That is, when I die, I will be instantly resurrected. For after all, did not Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Does not Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that where we absent from the body and present with the Lord, and is he not looking forward to a clothing with a new body? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read to you from verse 1. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's a strange passage and a difficult passage for us in our reading. But for some people, what it is saying is that we are here in the body, and we are looking forward to the time when we'll be there in the resurrected body. But the one thing we don't want to be is unclothed, unbodied. And so we're longing to be away from this body, but not away from bodily existence, away from this body in order to be into that body. And so we are looking for the instant resurrection. And the beauty of the theory of instant resurrection is the emphasis on the continuity of our existence. And a discontinuity with our fallen body. But the Bible does talk as if there is an intermediate state, which is a third view, the intermediate state, where we will not be in the body of heaven until the time when Christ returns. So back in 1 Corinthians 15, we read verse 50 following, I declare to you, brothers, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. When do we get changed? Well, not just in an instant, but in that instant when he returns. So not until then will we be changed. So what happens to us? Well, we sleep, which is a way of speaking of death, and we are in this intermediate state awaiting it. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we need to look this one up. There's a passage of great importance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and from verse 13 following. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we, who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, it seems that those who are dead, who are described as having fallen asleep in him, are with him now. But when he returns, they will come with him, and then their bodies will rise. And so they'll be reunited with their resurrection body in the air, and then we who are still alive and who have never been asleep, we will rise up to be with them in the air, so then we will all be together with the Lord forever. It's an imagery, therefore, of some debodied state that these people are in as they await for the moment of resurrection, which is later. In Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, and it's always difficult to know how to be reading the book of Revelation in such a way as it relates to the present world, but in Revelation 6 verse 9 following, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. So here is a group of martyrs, the souls of whom are waiting and calling out for the judgment yet to come, and they've got to wait for the vindication to happen. So there are these little hints of some kind of intermediate state Death has already happened. We are still awaiting the resurrection of the body. Some people see this as the fourth of the theories, as soul sleep. They're described as having fallen asleep in Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so some say, well, it is going to be like going to sleep when you die. You are unconscious. And then suddenly you are woken up and hours have passed. But you haven't realised hours have passed. Like it's going into a deep coma. They'll wake you up, 1,000 years has passed, but it will have seemed like just a few moments because you've been asleep. And then Christ will come and you'll be changed. The trouble with that image, of course, is that the souls of the martyrs under the altar, they are very conscious, and they're very conscious of how long it's taking. They're not asleep in quick. And the sleep idea is an image from this side of the grave, not necessarily from that side of the grave. They are absent with the body and present with the Lord. This day you'll be with me in paradise does not sound like this day you'll be asleep in paradise, but with him. The fifth theory that flows out of intermediate state theories is the whole question of, well, what are they doing in this period of time, which has given rise to a whole string of theories, such as purgatory and limbo. That is, for those who do not see that Christ's death is sufficient for all sins, they have created a punishment system, an intermediate punishment system called purgatory, where the sins that would not lead to death are burnt up and paid for by the person in a kind of semi-hell that is not the real hell, which they will be released from after a period of time, and in its full-blown theory, will be released off from a shorter period of time if people here on earth say masses for them and pay for them to somehow have a reduced length of time in purgatory. Limbo was the place where people were sent to who never heard the gospel, like infants, and therefore had no chance to be Christian and no chance to sin. So they had nothing to burn off and nothing to do, and so they were in limbo until this time of the resurrection. For these kinds of things there is no evidence, and it is contrary to an understanding of Christ's great work on the cross. It's contrary that there is anything more that needs to be paid off for. It's contrary to the idea that anybody could pay off for somebody else's sin anyway. There is no good works I could do that were spare good works that I can pass on to somebody else. If I've done everything that I'm required to do, I can only say I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what I was required to do. So how can I work up some extra good works so as to give you a shortened sentence in purgatory? It's got no real biblical basis for it. So what happens when we die? I think the intermediate state is the most likely way of describing what's happened, but I'm not altogether happy with it, as you'll see in a little while. So what is our future? I can know that. And I can know about our past, and I can know about our present, and then I want to come back to looking at this intermediate state and when does it happen, because I think it's wrongly formulated. So, what is our future? Four things about it, I'd say. Firstly, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Judgment is universal, judgment is for everybody, judgment is inevitable, judgment will come after death, it comes to us all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a passage that you've been looking at this weekend, speaks of this judgment, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony. There will come this great time when people who have not believed the testimony will be punished, and those who have believed the testimony will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the passage goes on to explain, they'll bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by being so transformed into his likeness. The second thing about our future we can say is that we will all appear we shall all appear. Now, we shall all appear in several ways, though. So there are sub-points here. We shall all appear, firstly, before the judgment seat of God. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12 says it, and Romans chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 talks of the judgment, and it occurs then when Christ comes. 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. There is a time when the Lord will return and the judgment will be done properly. And at that time, we will all appear before him. And we will appear in terms of our hidden motives. We'll appear as we really are. Which takes me to point two under we shall all appear. That is, we will all appear as we really are. Colossians chapter 3 says, verse 3 and 4, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We look around the room here at the moment, and with all due respects to you, my dear friends, you're not very glorious. Some of you more than others, but basically not very glorious. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then those of us who are in Christ Jesus will appear in his glory, and we will be glorious. Because our life, our hidden life in him, will then appear, will then be manifest. The same idea occurs in 1 John. This is a fundamental idea for tonight's whole session, but we'll be coming back to it several times. 1 John chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Notice it doesn't say that is what we will be. We are already the children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we who are the children of God will appear just like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and then we will be seen for what we are. At the moment you can't see it, but then it will be transparent. So we will appear as we really are, the children of God. And therefore another way of saying it is point three under my 2B, that we will appear as we're meant to be. We'll appear as we're meant to be. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20 speaks in these terms. 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Again, the King James Version of the Bible is a wonderful translation at this point because it talked about it will transform our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. A lowly body is not quite in the same category as a vile body, is it? And it gives hope for all of us. If a vile body can make it, why, even mine may. When the Lord Jesus returns, a transformation, a metamorphosis takes place. But it's a metamorphosis of our bodies. Because there's a resurrection body that is going to take place. But our resurrection body will be like his glorious body. So we will be seen for what we are, because it won't be just a spiritual thing, it will be a physical thing. We will be transformed. Now that's the point of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that I read a little earlier. verses 50-51, when we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. No longer will we perish. Well, see, at the moment we're all imperishable bodies. Some of yours don't look so perishable. Mine feels massively perishable. As you get older, it gets greyer and then balder and baggier and saggier and wrinkly, and you get glasses, and then you need hearing aids, and then you need walking sticks, and it just slowly, steadily falls apart on you. That is the character of it. It is a very perishable body. Once you've gone past about 18, 19, it's just a downhill run from there on in, although it's a kind of convex run. You know, the further you go, the steeper the decline is. As you say, you don't notice it at first. You still think you're on the platform, and you haven't noticed because you can't count your hair accurately enough to realise that you've lost 2 or 3%. When you've got as much as you've got, 2 or 3%'s nothing. But some of us, well, 2 or 3%, that's really quite a problem. So we just lose bit by bit, inch by inch, and then we're down the grave. But that kind of body we're going to be given will be imperishable. Now, that's radically different. Don't know exactly what it'll be. You see, that's why you want to ask, what kind of body will it be? Will they marry? You know, what age will you be? Age is part of the function we're in at the moment. Well, life, a body without age is a strange body for us to think about, isn't it? Because age is one of those indications of what a body. You look at a person, you say, oh, he's about 30. You go, oh, she's about 29. She's always 29. Right? And you pick a person by age, whereas now you can look at people and they'll be ageless. What character? They won't be perishing. You see, one of the characteristics of our body, you say, you notice the wrinkles, you notice the bags, you notice the sags, but you look at them, there'll be none of that kind of stuff, because that's all part of dying. And so what kind of body? Well, I don't know, but it'll be the body suited for heaven. That's the answer to it. So, but it'll be physical, it'll be a body. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, that they will, why have I got that one in there? That when he returns, through the appearing of the Lord Jesus, destroyed death, to Timothy, it's not Thessalonians. That makes sense now. 2 Timothy 1:10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the character of what is going to happen. We'll have immortality. But that immortality that we have, and I think it is 2 Thessalonians 1, I also wanted that point, it's just coincidental that 1:10 works for 2 Timothy. That immortality is a glorious immortality. So when we appear as we really are and as we're meant to be, we will be glorified. For we will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When my body is changed to be like his body, my body will be changed to be like his glorious body. And so I will be glorified in him as he is glorified in me. And so Paul can write in Romans 8, speaking of the glory that is to be revealed. And so he says, now if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he speaks of all things working together for our good, which is ultimately for our glorification in 8:32. Indeed, he is the hope of glory in chapter 5, verse 2, is one of the themes of what the gospel is about. And therefore, what I am doing now is I'm awaiting this future, which is described in 8:23 of Romans, as the redemption of my body. Let me pick up, read from verse 18 onwards here through to 23. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already? But if we hope for it, what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So I am waiting, you're waiting, for our bodies to be redeemed. We've been redeemed through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our bodies are yet unredeemed. That's what we're waiting for, the redemption of our bodies. Two other little things about our future then. Our future will be that we will be together with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks about it in those terms, that when we're raised up, so we will be forever with the Lord. When we die in this world and we get buried and they put on our headstone the details of our life, if in Christianity, Christian terms, they write something Christian, there are several choices. One of them that's a very nice one is forever with the Lord. That's a nice one. Another one which comes from the book of Revelation is at peace. One that is dreadful is R.I.P., rest in peace. That's a dreadful one because it assumes that you're not at peace, you're not with the Lord, and we've got to pray for you that maybe you will be able to rest in peace. Rest in peace is the Roman Catholic thing to put on a tombstone because they have no assurance of salvation. Whereas the Protestant thing to put on a tombstone is at peace. And it's a very strong political statement when you write at peace on the tombstone because you're saying it's not a matter of him resting in peace, he is already resting in peace. Or with the Lord is another one that's worth having. And Jesus said, you know, this day will you be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. But where 1 Thessalonians finishes up is an important point too, and so the fourth of our points under our future is encourage. Because what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 is, therefore encourage one another with these words. You see, those we are not to grieve like those who have no hope. That's what he said earlier in the same passage. People who have no hope of sharing in the glory of God, they grieve hopelessly. But we grieve with hope. We do grieve. Grieving is a real and true experience because we have lost. We've lost our relatives, we've lost our loved one, we've lost our friend, we've lost our husband, we've lost our wife, our child, whatever it may be. We grieve, but we don't grieve hopelessly because we know of the sharing in the glory of Christ that lies ahead. Whereas those who do not know the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ grieve without hope. And it is very dark, it is very black. There's a fundamental difference between Christian and non-Christian funerals at this point. But also, think to Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll turn with me there for a moment, there's a couple of little verses that says much the same thing and important. And they're reflections of Malachi 2. Or is it 3? No, it's Malachi 3. But Hebrews 10. Let us hold verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The sight of the Lord Jesus Christ coming closer to us should be a basis upon which we encourage one another. Not only encourage one another in the face of death so that we do not grieve without hope, but encourage one another in becoming the kind of people God has created us to be. Encourage one another to do the good works that are the characteristic of the saved people of God. So there is our future. What about our past? Well, notice that the resurrection of the future is premised on the past. two aspects of the past to draw your attention to, first of all. There's about four headings here, but two aspects, first of all. Firstly, Christ's resurrection. Secondly, our resurrection. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we know we too will rise from the dead. Because Christ has risen from the dead, the resurrection has commenced. Because Christ was risen from the dead, we have the first fruits of the resurrection in him. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection hasn't started, and we wouldn't know of our resurrection or have the assurance of the future. So 1 Corinthians 15:20 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 following, it's all premised on the resurrection of Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, the judgment day is commenced, the resurrection has commenced, we too will be raised from the dead, and so on. But there is a second aspect of our past which affects our future. That is our own resurrection. Think again of that passage in Colossians chapter 3 where he talks about how we will appear with him. Let me read the whole paragraph to you. It's Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice what's happened about our past. We have already died. We have already risen. Because we have already died, and because we have already risen, so we have a new life that will appear when Christ rises, when Christ reappears. That is, my resurrection is not just something in my future, my resurrection is something in my past. And because I've been resurrected in the past, I will be resurrected in the future. My resurrection in the future is going to be a bodily resurrection. My resurrection in the past is a spiritual resurrection. I have already died with Christ. I have already been raised with Christ. Because I've already been raised with Christ, when Christ appears, then my resurrection life will appear physically, bodily. That is when it's going to come. See again that passage in 1 John, in chapter 3. Now we are the children of God. I have already been born again by the Spirit of God, so that I am already a child of God. When Christ appears, then people will see that I'm a child of God, because then my body will be transformed into his likeness. At the moment they can't see it because my body still looks like Arthur Jensen's body. 35 years younger, but the same kind of body that goes with being a son of Arthur Jensen. That's where they look. They say, oh, he's a chip off the old block. He looks like his father. And the older I get, the more I look like he looked like, and that's just the way we are, isn't it? But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this body is going to be transformed into the true me that has come about through my spiritual resurrection. And I will appear not like Arthur Jensen's son, but like the son of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this past resurrection of ours is, point C under this heading I've got it as, more than repentance. It's rebirth. It's more than repentance. It's rebirth. And it involves repentance. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be my disciple must say no to himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, just as he who saves it will lose it. There is a sense in repentance of saying death to self, life to Jesus. But it's not just repentance. It's also rebirth. Rebirth, which is a spiritual thing. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Or come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where the rebirth is so made explicitly as resurrection. Ephesians 2, 1 to 6. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, my being raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms is not a future experience, it is a past experience. It has already happened to me. I have already been spiritually resurrected. You'll notice this spiritual rebirth, this spiritual resurrection, is a passive thing. When Jesus said you must be born again, he didn't tell you how to do it. Indeed, he tells you, you can't know how to do it. The wind goes where the wind wishes to go, and you don't know where it's come from, where it's going to. So it is with the rebirth from above. The Spirit goes where he wishes to. Dear Billy Graham, who's a great man of God and has done a wonderful job for us all, never did understand the doctrine of grace properly, and he wrote a book entitled How to Be. Well, he was an American, so he had to write a book called How To. That's the first two words that go with every book in America, isn't it? How to Be Born Again. Well, it misses the passive voice completely, doesn't it? How to be born again? You can't. You can't go out and bear yourself again. You can't climb back into your mother's womb and have another shot at it or something. There's no way you can do it. It is what God does to you. It is not what you do to God or what you do to yourself. It is passive. But you are responsive as born again because you're born again by the word of God that you receive. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Or James chapter 1 and verse 18, James 1:18, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of all the created. By hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful word of God, the spiritual word of God, by hearing the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are God's choice are born again, are spiritually born again, and repent and put their faith in him. So, what is our past? If we're in Christ Jesus, then it's not just his resurrection, it's our resurrection, and our resurrection is more than just a repentance, it's a rebirth by the Spirit of God that is being given to us by the hearing of the Word of God, so that, fourthly, we have died in his death. For when we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear of his death. And I die in his death. It's not just I die in terms of laying down my life for him, but I accept that he has laid down his life for me so that I die with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it starkly. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He died in my place so that I have already died. He has taken the punishment of sin, death, my punishment for my sin, He has taken my death upon himself, so that I have died already in his death. So Colossians 2 talks about having died with Christ and having risen with Christ. Romans 6 in verses 1 to 10 speaks of this dying with Christ and putting to death, as does Galatians 2 and 20. So in my past, therefore, I've already died and risen spiritually, and what I am now doing is awaiting in the present for the physical resurrection to catch up with the spiritual reality. So that's our present. 5 points under it, quicker and easier now. In the present, I am a little bit dictation in it. I am either dead in sin or have died with Christ. I am either dead in sin or have died with Christ. Everybody is either one or the other. For we are all born dead in sin. That's what Ephesians 2:1 is saying. Everybody's like that. But there's a group of people whose death has been now paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have died with him. And if you have died with Christ, you are no longer dead in sin because he has died your death for you. So everybody's one of those two. Secondly, you are either living in this world or you are alive in Christ. You're either living in this world or alive in Christ. See, when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, we walked in the ways of the prince of this world as we lived under his authority. See, everybody is dead in sins, but they're not in coffins. They're not going up the crematorium flue. They're walking around, they're rowing the boats, they're riding horses, they're driving motor cars, they're alive. Alive in the sin that they're in, alive in this world. But we who used to be dead in sin but have died with Christ, we are now alive, not in this world, but alive in Christ. Because we've been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly realms. Thirdly, our present situation is that we are now awaiting the redemption of our bodies, having received our redemption in Christ Jesus. So I have been rescued from sin. I have been rescued from the domain of darkness. I have been rescued from the condemnation of guilt. I have been rescued through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my body is still here waiting the rescue. I'm still waiting the resurrection of the body, the redemption of my body, having been rescued out of this world of sin, spiritually. Therefore, fourthly, in the present, fourthly, we are presently enduring, we are patiently enduring while we speed up and hasten the coming of the kingdom. We patiently endure in this world as Christians. Revelation 13, 9 and 10. Revelation 14, 11 to 13, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. See, this is an age, this is a world of suffering and persecution, especially of God's people. But we're waiting the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are patient. And we endure the sufferings of this world, knowing that the glory to be revealed is greater than the sufferings we're experiencing now. And patiently waiting because we know that the Lord is holding back his hand of judgment to give time for people to repent. So we patiently endure. At the same time, in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, we are speeding up the coming of the kingdom. For whenever we suffer, we are filling up the fixed quota of suffering of God's people. And so we're bringing the end of the world closer. And whenever we pray, your kingdom come. Or come, Lord Jesus. And so we're speeding up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as we patiently endure. We're eagerly awaiting the time when our lowly bodies will be transformed into this glorious body. while we patiently endure and wait for it to happen. And fifthly, therefore, in our present, fifthly, we are killing and dressing. Killing and dressing. Well, that's what we should be doing anyway. Killing, that is, we're putting to death the deeds of the body, the misdeeds of the body, the things that destroy us. And we are dressing, we are putting on the things of God. Come with me to that Colossians passage and see the logic of the ethics of Christianity. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated to the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive what a grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, now that I have died to this world, I must put to death the things of this world that are in me. And now that I have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms, I must put my mind on the things that are above, and I must put on the clothing of the things that are above. I must get ready for my future existence: kindness, gentleness, compassion, the peace of Christ, and so on. That is what our present life is. So when is the intermediate state? Well, it's normally spoken of as when we die. It's that state between death and the return of the resurrection of Jesus. And so in a sense, I'm already in the intermediate state. I'm already there. Because this body that I am in is of very small significance, because the resurrection that I have going to experience, even bodily, has already taken place spiritually, and my true home and citizenship is not Australia and it's not this world. My true home and citizenship is heaven already. And what will happen to me at death is the final dissolution of this body, which was always going to die, which was not really the true body that I'm going to receive in my resurrection. And I will move in my death to my spiritual resurrection. Well, I won't move to my spiritual resurrection then, because I've already been spiritually resurrected. So what happens in my death is that my physical body is, in a sense, unclothed. I lay off this body, as I then wait without this body and without the curses and problems, the aches and the pains and the temptations of this body. So there's some positives in it. Though I still wait for the fulfilment, the finality, when my restored, resurrected body comes and I am changed into the glorious presence of the one with whom I will live forever. So yes, I think I believe in the intermediate state, but I think it's a wrong way of talking about it. I don't think it'll have it as a doctrinal basis. You know, do you believe in the intermediate state? I believe in the resurrection. That's what I believe in. Spiritual already, because already I have died. with Christ. And already I have been raised with Christ. And I believe that that state cannot be damaged by death. Death will not separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, ran the end of Romans 8. Because I'm already in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, for I've been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places. So death will have very little impact upon me at all. Death is hardly worth talking about. It will be the continuation as I await for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus when I'll be transformed into his likeness. So that's why I suspect there's so little about the intermediate state in the Bible, because it's so unimportant. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments? Sinful? No.
No,
there won't be sinning at that point. We'll be with the Lord then, but we'll still be waiting for a new body, which I've been waiting for many years. Hebrews does talk about people who taste the spiritual realities, but doesn't talk about them having been born again. I take it if you are born again by the Spirit of God, you will not apostatize. But I'm not saying once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is an automatic mechanism of Arminian theology, whereby if I filled in a decision card, I can never turn back on it. So no matter what I do from there on in, I'm saved because I filled in a decision card when I was 12. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's just automatic. It removes it from relationship. If God's Spirit has moved me to new birth, then I can trust that he will not let me go. And if I have been truly touched by the Spirit of God in such a fashion, then I will always take heed of the warning of Scriptures and never turn back. So it won't happen. But there will be people who, like the shallow soil, will hear something of the Word of God, grab hold of it and be all excited, and when the persecution comes, they will not patiently endure. Or those who've got their lives tangled up with the love of this world as well as the love of God, and in due time the adultery will be exposed as the cares and pleasures of this world choke the seed out from them. But they never were the good soil in which the seed germinated and gave new life. I can't remember Jude 9. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority and slander celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively about him. We don't know much about the dispute over the body of Moses. Other than what's in front of you there, it's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. There was a book called The Assumption of Moses, which was current in the first century, and may have been being referred to here in much the same way that I could refer to Lady Macbeth trying to wash the blood off her hands. We know what that means because Lady Macbeth washing blood off her hands is part of the common literary canon of Western civilization, but that doesn't necessarily mean there was a Lady Macbeth who ever had blood on her hands, let alone trying to wash out the vile spot. I can make the point because it's a literary allusion. Whether he is making a literary allusion or whether he is making an allusion to a fact of what happened, we don't know. But the point he is making is that evil, ungodly people will slander the celestial beings when the godly Michael, the archangel, wouldn't slander celestial beings even when he was disputing with the devil about Moses. So I don't know what the score is that he's talking about. I just know that you shouldn't be slandering celestial beings. Can you pick a point when someone becomes spiritually resurrected, or is it an ongoing process? It can be either. It can happen in a moment,
And there are people I know who you can say he walked into the meeting unsaved and walked out saved. I was blind and now I see, and it was as simple as that. There are other people, especially those of us who are raised in Christian families, when we have responded to the word of God at different stages in our growth and development, as was appropriate to our age and stage and development, and it's very hard to say which one of those, if any of them, was our rebirth. And so I remember the previous Archbishop of Sydney, Donald Robinson, saying that he thought he had never been converted because he'd always grown up as a Christian in a Christian family, so he'd never been converted. But he was cleaning out his room and he found a little card which said, "I give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ," signed Donald Robinson, aged 8. And so he had been converted after all. It's kind of a bit silly, isn't it? We're going through. God knows his own and he calls us, each one, our own way. Some of us it's over a few months, some of us it's in a day, some of us it's in a lifetime that we're never quite conscious of when it was, but that it is what matters. Well, there are people who come in amongst the Christian fellowship who hear the gospel and learn some of the truths of the gospel and see their relevance to their life, start to come alive to some of these things, enjoy the hearing of God's word, get excited about the kingdom of God, see the importance of the resurrection. They taste some of the truths, but they are never really converted. And so when opposition comes, they disappear. Worse still, and much more dangerous to us, when the things that we won't root out of our lives grow up, they slowly choke out the word of God. So, especially for a group like this, by the time you've reached this stage, most likely in Christian fellowship here with us, it's not that you're going to pack it in as soon as you get the first opposition. You would have packed it in a long time ago. But you will have, because the world offers you so much, the thorns and thistles that can grow up with the word of God, and over the next 20 years, slowly the cares and worries of the life, but also the joys and happinesses of life, both of them, can slowly choke the word of God out of your life, so that when you're 40, 50, you have children who will go to Sunday school and youth fellowship and come home all excited about being Christian, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, well, you'll grow out of it too." Just like some of your parents said to you. Because they haven't actually done that which is necessary. That is, die to self in order to rise in a new life. It's a real problem for us, isn't it? I think. No, I don't know, brother. It's an interesting question I've never been asked and I've never thought of. I've always assumed that the phrase fall asleep was a common way of talking about death, but it may not be. It may be a Christian invention as a way of talking about death. So I'll dig around and look in the concordance tonight when I go back to my room here, because I don't know. Do you know, Joshua? You've never thought about it either. What are we paying you for? Yes?
In the Old Testament, Hezekiah slept with his fathers.
Slept with his fathers, yes. It is an Old Testament phrase, to sleep. But again, that can be within the house of Israel, can be within God's people. What we want to know is, do pagans sleep in death? Is it just a way of talking about death? Or is it a distinctive way of talking about godly death? It's a good question. I'll try and search it out. I mightn't be able to find out, but it's worth ever looking at. Yep. I have been, in getting ready for this weekend, found it much harder than I imagined. Not particularly helped by not having a good book that someone has kind of simplified it all down for me. That's why the talks are not all that simple this weekend, because I haven't yet got it simplified in my head enough to be able to teach it in a simplified fashion. And I've got no book I've been able to pull off the shelf and say, there it is, because my experience is that most of the books and articles I've read are more confused than me. I don't think they've got it right at all. I think the resurrection is far more central to the scriptures than most. Everybody says it's central, but they don't make it central. They make the cross central. We understand the cross and Jesus dying as a sacrifice for our sins. And then, by the way, he also rose from the dead. You know, and there's the, and that's very important, right? But when you ask them what's really important, what is really important is that the tomb is empty and that the body appeared and it's a resuscitation, it's a real thing. But that's not what's really important. What's really important is not the resuscitation, it's the resurrection. But that plays almost no part in Christian thinking, which is nuts, because the resurrection is central. And you're quite right, it then has all these different threads get tied on the resurrection, and his resuscitation is the symbol of, is the sign, is the witness to the new age starting. And the way, and so how we explain it to everybody, I don't know, but that's why I think the weekend was worth trying to do, so that we can get our heads around it a little bit better. Have you, do you know about the sleep, and have you got a good book on the resurrection, Derek? No and no? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it is an unusual word, paradisus, paradise. It's the word of the garden. And you could take it that, yes, they go somewhere else and then they go to heaven, as the Coptic friends will say. But no, the error lies in seeing Jesus spending 3 days in hell. Jesus died and his death finished the payment for sins, so that it was finished there and then on the cross, and went to be with his Father in those 3 days, and then resuscitated back here on earth. His separation from his Father was his death itself. But I don't think that there's any indication in the scriptures that he spent 72 hours in death like that. Don't hold me, because I have yet to go to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I don't know. It's a little passage I've never really understood properly. It's John 20:20, verse 17, I think, rather than verse 20. Where Mary meets up with Jesus in the tomb, in the garden, and she recognises him for the first time, and she reaches out to touch him or to hold on to him or to something him, and he says, "Don't do it, right? Because I must go to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, what's happening there, I don't know. I've always found it a sight. I just have never done the exercise properly of studying it carefully enough to work it out. I don't know if Joshua or Derek can explain it to us.
So did Jesus descend into hell? Are you saying that?
No, I don't think so. No. Okay. Well, so yes. Yes, in the sense that he paid the full hellish price for sin when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Latin actually is he descended into Hades. That is, he went to where the dead people go. And the dead people go to heaven and to hell and to paradise and the intermediate state. He went where the dead people went. And then on the third day came back to life. But he's not spending 3 days in punishment. It's not, the problem is in our problems. Yeah. And so nowhere in the scriptures does it say Jesus went to hell as a place. Does it say that? The closest you get is God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption in Hades. That's the closest. There is, of course, the passage that none of you have yet said, so I'll mention it so as to get in first, namely 1 Peter chapter 3, where he preaches to the spirits in prison, whoever they are, wherever they are. Just thought I'd run it out first to save time. Yes, I can't see there'd be any reason for him to go anywhere else. But I mean, the Bible doesn't say he went to his father straight away, right? Other than, today will you be with me in paradise. And I can't see that there's any reason why he'd have to go anywhere else. He'd paid the penalty for sin in his death. What is the difference between resurrection and ascension? Not much, really. Like Nick said earlier on, we want to be more logical than the Bible. And so we want to know the death did this, the resurrection did that, the ascension did that, and this bit attaches to that bit to this bit, and it's all neat and tidy. It's not neat and tidy. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man ascends to the right hand of God to receive all power and authority to rule the universe. In John's Gospel, chapter 12 and chapter 3, Jesus uses the Son of Man being raised up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days for judgment to describe the crucifixion. Because he says, when you put me on a pole and push me up into the sky, then you will see the Son of Man going up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and that will be the judgment of the world, for then the prince of this world will be cast out. Then, and so in John's Gospel, it's in the death of Jesus is the ascension of Jesus. In Hebrews, the resurrection's hardly mentioned because the ascension is always being mentioned about Christ sitting at the right hand of God. In Acts, the ascension is described. He goes up, the risen Jesus goes up, if you remember, in clouds. The cloud envelops him because he is ascending as if it is a separate thing from his resurrection. His coming out of the tomb, that is his resuscitation, is the beginning of the resurrection, when Christ, who has conquered evil in his cross, now sits with his Father at the right hand in all power and glory. That is, in Acts 1, did Jesus need to go up to God the Father in clouds? No. Not really. He could have just zapped up, couldn't he? He could have just disappeared. He could have just... Why did he go up like that in the clouds? Well, so that the disciples would understand that Daniel 7 was being fulfilled. That's why he does it. He doesn't do it because he needs to do it for his sake. He does it because they need him to do it for their educational sake, it would seem to me. And that's why the angels come and tell them what's happening. Now, the resurrection is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven with Jesus as king. And that's what the ascension is. And that's what the transfiguration is on the Mount of Transfiguration. For you see the kingdom of heaven in that generation when you see Jesus transfigured in all his glory in front of you. And it's all the same event, in a sense. And that's why if you preach Christ crucified, you're preaching the resurrection, ascension, and the victory of the Lord Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. You're preaching everything. It's all one package. I love the Revelation 12 passage where Satan stands in front of the woman who's about to give birth to the Christ. And as soon as she gives birth, God takes him up to heaven before Satan can grab hold of him. That is the whole birth, life, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus is taken in one little sentence. God takes him up to heaven. And it's, you can describe an event by describing every part of it, which is generally tedious, or you can describe it by describing just the kind of salient points, or you can describe it just by the end result of it. And the Revelation 12, the end result describes it all. The ascension is everything. But of course the ascension wouldn't be an ascension if he didn't rise, and it wouldn't if he didn't die, and you need all the bits. Mm-hmm. I always laugh at theologians when they don't know what to say. They make up a new word. It's proleptic. Mark 9:1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led him up at a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Right? Now, what they are seeing is the end before it happens. Just for a moment he steps into the kingdom and shows what it'll be like. Peter remembers it in his old age when he writes his second epistle, and he says in chapter 1, mm-hmm. 2 Peter chapter 1, we didn't follow cleverly devised, invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. That's clearly the transfiguration he is remembering. And he says, when I saw Jesus transfigured, I saw his power and his coming. Well, he hadn't come yet. He hadn't even died yet, let alone rise again yet, let alone be ascended yet, let alone come again. But Peter was able to, for a moment, be taken with James and John up to the mountain and see the end point, which had yet to arrive.
Yeah, in Romans 4:20,
the resurrection is the consequence of our justification. Because Christ's death has paid the penalty for our sins, therefore Christ can be resurrected. And so it's if I remember correctly, it's dia and the accusative, isn't it? Who's got their Greek with them here? Is that right? It's dia and the accusative. And so the word for in English has several different meanings, one of which is because. But the way the grammar of the sentence runs, you wouldn't think because is what is its usage here. It sounds like he's doing it in order for it to happen. But the Greek is actually because here. And so they're not wrong in their translation, but it's misleading because of the flow of language, and they should have used because. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life because of our justification. Because he had paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be justified, therefore death could have no hold upon him because the penalty had been paid fully and therefore he was raised up.
And so that excludes the resurrection contributing to our justification?
It's the consequence of our justification. So it's not totally unrelated, but it's the consequence of it. It's not the thing that creates it, I think is what is being said in the passage. Lois? Yep. In John 20, when they go into the tomb, they see the strips of linen rolled neatly there and the heads, the pieces, rolled up separate to that. What do you imagine they saw? I mean, if you were an artist and you were kind of drawing a picture of Peter and John in the tomb of Jesus on that day, what would you draw, how would you draw the linen strips there? Most people's artwork has drawn it as if it is the cocoon that has been emptied of the body, as if the headpiece has been taken off and put aside separately, and the body's been vacuumed out of the kind of strips of linen, so it's kind of just collapsed down now and all lying there as if he has gone out through the headpiece and the rest is there. That is how it's drawn in most of the paintings I've ever seen, but that is not what actually the passage says. The passage says they are just neatly rolled up. That is, it's not describing, it doesn't seem to me it's describing that Jesus' body has now moved into a new dimension whereby he passes through grave clothes. Rather, it's describing that his body has not been stolen. For no one who steals a body takes time to neatly roll up the grave clothes. You know, you unwrap all the grave clothes, then you neatly roll them all up again and put them in a place and then take the body out. That is not how bodies are stolen. If they're going to steal the body, they take it, grave clothes and all, especially as the grave clothes contained a lot of very valuable myrrhs and alloys and all kinds of things like that. I mean, the valuable stuff's in the grave clothes, not in the body anyway. So if you're in a body stealing, and I don't know if you are, but if you are, then I'd suggest to you wrapping up grave clothes is not the way to go. And so it's the image is a false image, and I think it has created then a view of Jesus' body as one that passes through walls and things like that. Now, it's aided by the translation of another passage where it says they were up in the upper room and the doors were shut and then Jesus was amongst them. Now, it may be that Jesus could pass through walls and just appear. There's no trouble about that. It doesn't worry me. It may be that Jesus' body was one that kind of appeared and disappeared and appeared again. I've got no worry about that either. But I don't think it's necessary. There's no reason why he didn't come through the door. It doesn't say he didn't come through the door. Right? The door was locked, and there is an emphasis on the fact of its lockedness, which is saying they were all scared and they were keeping everything out. But he may well have knocked, and they opened it. You know, it doesn't say that he didn't. And he goes out of his way to point out the real physicality of his body when he gets there. He asks them for fish so that he can eat them, and he says, I'm not a ghost. See, touch me, feel me. Which, if he just walked through a wall, you would find it hard to believe that he was not a ghost, wouldn't you? And so I think those two elements have led to a kind of a view of the body of Jesus, which may be true, but I just don't think there's enough evidence to think that that is what is the case. Joan? One of the important elements of the resurrection body is the sense of continuity. What is lost with immortal souls is any sense of continuity. That is, within a Greek Platonic idea of immortality, we are all drops of water that land in bodies, and then in due time when the body dies, the drops come back into the glass, get swirled around, and we all get mixed together into the world soul again, so that next time a drop comes out, it'll be comprising some of you and some of me and somebody else as well as it drops into somebody else, because there's no distinctive continuity of the person in the world soul. We are all one in the end, and the one is God. And so pantheism, all kinds of mysticism, you lose your personal identity. Resurrection of the body retains personal identity. I am who I am. I am a created being in the image of God who has an existence which will continue beyond my death, and will be so that I am continuous with this body. How that's going to work out, I don't know. How you would possibly recognise me as me without any bags or sags? Very hard to know. I mean, you've only seen me in this age frame, haven't you? But we will know each other then. Now, part of the glory of the body of Christ is his suffering on our behalf, So the scars are not taken away as being unglorious, for they are the very sign of his faithfulness, graciousness, and love. And yet you would expect that the glorious body, you know, might have five hands, but none of them have scars on them. But the glorious body will be that body that he then occupied, transformed to be wonderful, but not necessarily losing the scars. Yet it may also be a body which is fit for heaven and adopts a particular structure for heaven, but when is here on earth, is adapted to the circumstances of this earth. And so the body he showed his disciples may appear to be different to the body we will all see when we get to heaven. I don't know, you see, I'm now into speculations. He looks like a lamb that's slain, but I take that as symbolic in the book of Revelation. Yes. Yes, all the nations will do that. That is in Matthew 24:30 and Rome and Revelation 1:8. But it actually comes from Zechariah 12. It's a very interesting little passage about looking upon the one whom they have pierced. Earth, yes. Yes, it's always been a tricky one in its translation there, but there's an article by a man called G.B. Caird that really sorted it out, and I've never seen anyone quarrel with it since. He wrote it in about the 1960s. An interesting liberal scholar was G.B. Caird, who was sat in nobody's pocket. So whereas the rest of the world of liberal scholarship was saying Paul didn't write Ephesians, G.B. Caird wrote an article saying Paul did write Ephesians because only a first century Pharisaic Jew would ever argue like Ephesians 4. And so it became a critical point for Caird. And he took it that descended into the lower regions, that is the earth, is what it's talking about. It's not talking post-death, but talking about his incarnation. Always in the plural, like fish is always in the singular for us. Heavens refers to skies. So, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is the skies, the stars, the moon, the skies. Now, God lives in the heavens because God lives beyond this world. So heaven then takes on this other sense of the home of God. When we come to a creation of new heavens and a new earth, it's just a way of saying there is a new creation of everything. Heavens, seas, land, so there's a new creation. It's not saying you won't be living in heaven because you're going to have to live in earth because God is going to create this world again and Australia will be put here and so we're going to go back living in Denmark or wherever it may be. It's saying there is going to be a whole new creation, heavens and earth. Right? But you'll be living in the city of God, which is in heaven. Yes, I think we have missed the resurrection as the point of explaining the gospel to the world. But I wouldn't want to downplay explaining the atoning death of the Lord Jesus as also part of it, because I'm not sure I want to put such a big division between the two things. I think we explain the atonement without a resurrection view. And when people do finally grasp hold of the resurrection, they attempt then to explain the resurrection and forget the atonement. Well, we've got to do the both. But we certainly leave out the resurrection. And part of the reason I wanted us to spend this weekend looking at the resurrection is because I think next year in particular we should evangelise on the basis of the resurrection. Because I think what you are celebrating when you celebrate 2000 AD is you're celebrating AD. And AD is a way of saying resurrection. It's a very simple way of spelling it because you don't have any problems. Only two letters and you can manage with both of them. AD means the new age has come. You see, we don't believe in BC and AC, before Christ and after Christ. Because of the resurrection, there is no after Christ. It is in the year of the Lord. Right? Everything is before Christ or in Christ, in the year of the Lord, AD, Anno Domini. And that is what we're celebrating. We've now gone for 2,000 years in the year of the Lord. And what we've got to try and help our fellow countrymen do is get rid of the notion that 2,000 matters and look carefully at the AD, because that's what actually does matter. So we are like a family sitting in a motor car, driving along, and everybody paying careful attention to the odometer, which is just about to turn over to 2000. So we're waiting for all the zeros to come up, and we're all looking at 1999, and everyone's saying, oh, I'm going to be the first to see it, I'm going to be the first to see it. So everyone's got their eye fixed on the odometer, so there we are, and finally all the zeros turn over. Dad puts his foot on the brake, everybody gets out, and we all cheer, let off some fireworks. And then when we're there, we look around, and where are we? There's a complete desert on all fronts. We have no idea where we are. Because we've all been watching the speedo turn over to 2,000. And the only way you can know where you are at that point is to say, well, we're 2,000 miles from where? Because kilometres, 2,000 kilometres ago, there was a place where we were, where we started, which will make sense of where we are now. And where we were 2,000 kilometres ago was in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes sense of where we are now. But to put all your concentration on the numbers and forget the starting point and the journey and its direction is really to miss the point seriously. Now that's resurrection evangelism, which we need to do. Well, because it's assumed, because Romans 4:24, if he has been resurrected, it's because the justification has happened. Unless the atonement was effective, the resurrection could not start. Well, 9:15, it's been a long day, hasn't it?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.